Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, and we'll read a selection of verses from both chapters 1 and 3. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 15. We've come to a section in the Belgic Confession that deals with the doctrine of the Church. Actually, some 9 articles dealing with the doctrine of the Church. And tonight we'll be introduced to Article 27. But first, the Scriptures. Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And then chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Here the apostle speaking of his own ministry. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the many-sided wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Based on these passages of the Scriptures and many others, we turn to Article 27 on page 18 in the back of your Psalter. We'll read the whole article tonight, but we're only going to focus on the first paragraph in this sermon. Article 27 concerning the Catholic Christian Church. That word Catholic we'll spend more time on next time. We believe and profess one Catholic, meaning universal, church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers. And it should be translated like this: expecting all their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit, this church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world. Though she sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond with the words of Psalter 134. Again, when the Psalms speak of Zion or Jerusalem, that's a shorthand or summary of the Church of God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. to remember in our prayers Effie Vinnick, whose health is not doing well the last weeks. Martin Firet had shoulder surgery this week. The break in his collarbone was not healing, so a plate was inserted. We'll also pray for the Lord's blessing on this new school year. We've prayed so often in the past year for protection from government policies, and it looks like we'll get relief at least this year. It's one of the good things of an election coming up. We have at least gained a year of relief. But let us continue to pray for the Lord's protection on our Christian schools in this province. Let's pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, it's our joyful privilege tonight to gather as a congregation, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about it. Before my Savior, I will live. He saved me when I cried to Him, though I was poor and weak. What a blessed privilege that we may now come into Thy presence, that we may gather and listen to what the Lord our God has to say to us, that we may be a church governed and ruled by the word and voice of our God. And we pray that we would be what we should be. Dig for us hearing ears. We confess that a spiritual appetite is the gift and work of Thy Holy Spirit in us. And therefore we ask for the richest measures of Thy Holy Spirit tonight, that as we begin to cover something so dear to Thy heart, the household of God, the bride of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit, Thy church, be pleased, O God, to give us a love and a greater love for Thy church in this world, even with all its shortcomings and struggles and faults, failures. Grant that in the midst of it all, Thy glory would be so treasured by us, and that we would see the glory of God in this world, in the church. Help us, Lord. Whatever's wrong in our thinking, please prune it and trim it out. Whatever's wrong in our way of being a church here locally, we pray, please bring it to our attention, bring us to repentance, to a clearer understanding of the Word of God, to a more wholehearted desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for those who still need a Savior among us, who still need to be transformed by the power of a new birth, given heavenly life. Be pleased to plant that life. And even as we hear of the church as Thy instrument of salvation, may that be the fruit of it for those of us who still need renewed life. We pray, Lord, for the glory of King Jesus in the world, for the blessing and the well-being of Thy church, of which our congregation and denomination is but a small corner of Thy large worldwide church. What a blessing that we don't have to carry either the burden or strut in the arrogance of thinking that we are the only church there is. Deliver us ever from having such a cultic, narrow mind. But grant us an increased love for Thy people wherever they're found. We pray for Thy worldwide church. And as the church is in the midst of distressed by heresies and errors and lukewarmness and coldness and sin and assault and danger and temptation, be our shield and our strength. Give many an encouraging gift. Work mightily. Raise up choice servants, from people who are now the enemies of the church, from people who now predict the destruction of the church and who now scoff and sneer, raise up even from among them ambassadors for Christ, just like the Apostle Paul, that many Muslims may become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And even as Canada has become a melting pot of so many different religions, grant, Lord, that the gospel might capture hearts, lives, and minds in Canada. We pray for thy blessing in the PRTS conference and board meeting that were held this past week. Grant that thy smile of favor might continue to rest on the seminary. Bless our professors, our students from around the world as they're gathering, the new students, including our own Ben Van Leer and Chris Maurick. And as they look forward to beginning their studies in a week and are getting orientation and settling in, please bless them and guide them and help them and provide for them. We pray for missionaries around the world, Bible translators, some of whom most of whom we've never met. We've never gotten their emails or their newsletters, but they're thy servants. Bless their work. Purify their thinking. Inflame their zeal. And sovereignly save people through their ministry. Pray for the Kattenbergs in Guatemala, as this is their final year there, and as FRMI is more and more turning over things to the local people, with all the backs and forths and ups and downs of that, Lord, bless them and help them. Encourage the local leaders. Heal their divisions. Help them in their questions and their struggles. Bless Pastor Van Dudewaard in Northern Ontario as he continues to plant that now small congregation. Grant him fruit in his labor, encouragement in his work, and bless him as he reaches out to people in the community there so regularly. Bless the radio ministry, Pastor Schumann. We pray, Lord, for the grace to humbly bow at thy throne and acknowledge thy right as potter, to mold our life as clay as it pleases thee, can be so difficult to do. When we suffer loss and heartache, when tears come, things that we wish could be undone and changed, wish that had never happened. But grant that in wrestling and pouring out our hearts before thy throne, we might learn the blessings of godliness with contentment in Christ and learn to walk in thy light. Give thyself to us so that we are enabled to give ourselves to thee. We pray for John and Henriette Slingerland again as they grieve. Comfort and strengthen them in their grief. And what a mercy that the Scriptures provide us the strength and the permission and the wisdom and the guidance to grieve and to find hope in the Lord Jesus at the very same time. Grant them an extra measure of Christ to strengthen them and to help them. We pray for Effie Vinek. As her body feels its age and the weaknesses, we pray, comfort her, Lord, guide her and help her. And as she has loved communion with thee all her life long and has cherished fellowship with thy people from all over the place and loved supporting thy cause, grant that now her heart and mind might be filled with the many things she has treasured from thy word and that she might be carried by sweet communion with thee in the evening of her life. We give thanks for the successful surgery for our brother Martin Firet, and we pray for him. Bless him, heal his body, encourage his heart. What a disappointment to learn that the bone hadn't knit yet at all and that he has to take 6 weeks again before working. But please, Lord, bless this surgery now and the plate that was inserted. We pray for our schools. We give thanks for the blessings of Christian education, for the gospel opportunity that is involved in that. And we pray especially for all our schools, but thinking of PCS, which starts tomorrow. And so many of our young people and children who go there, grant that it might be a blessed year, Lord. Set a guard around the school. May we grow in grace and insight and wisdom. We give thanks for each member of the staff and every teacher and student that's there. Bless them. Help them. We give thanks for the measure of relief and the answers to prayer we've been given. And we pray, Lord, please protect us from the malice of activists who want to ram social progressivism down our throats. Grant us the grace to be unashamed and to be faithful, and yet also to be wise as serpents in the times in which we live, and gentle as doves. Protect especially the young people of our province and of this nation who are so confused by the chaos that is taught in our schools. Grant that the day might come when a biblical understanding of the family might again be the common heartbeat of our nation. We come to humble ourselves because of our sins, our lukewarmness, Lord. Our zeal can be so hit and miss, one moment so eager and longing to serve the Lord, and the next minute so inconsistent and quick to stumble and trip and stray and wander, to grieve and wound the heart of such a faithful God, to resist such a loving Spirit, to deny with words or actions such a sacrificial Savior, to fail to live for such a glorious kingdom. We grieve over the way in which our sin also puts a black eye on thy church in this world, and by extension, harms thy name and reputation. And yet we pray, cleanse us from our sin, and give us the strength and the energy and the desire, Lord, to grow in grace, to hate and run from our sins. We confess our weakness and our helplessness. Protect us, Lord. Temptation is coming this week again, whether it be the rut of old sins or the eruption of new ones, whether it be foul lusts or foolish, selfish words or cutting, short-sighted actions, or the kingdom of me being more important than the kingdom of God. Oh God, deliver us. Protect us. Let us hear thy voice. Be the good shepherd whose voice we follow, who protects us and gathers us and defends us and guides us and leads us. Oh Lord, be our shield, our strong defender, who teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight, the fight of faith, and to take hold of eternal life. Grant us gospel urgency in how we live and die. We pray in the name of the all-sufficient Savior, who's so much more faithful than we. We sometimes don't think of him, but he never stops thinking and praying for people like us. We live from his faithfulness. We live because of everything he does. That's the only reason there's a church here. It's because Christ does so much, unceasingly, unfailingly, graciously, faithfully. Grant us a love for his glory tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever noticed some of the titles of our psalters? Titles like the glory of the church, devotion to the church. That's the theme, really, of Article 27 of the Belgic Confession and of the Scriptures when dealing with the church. We read it a couple of times in Ephesians, that connection of God's glory and the church. And of course, the moment you start to talk about the glory of the church, you run into a problem. The church doesn't always seem very glorious. In fact, sometimes the church seems to be, in our eyes, and in the eyes of the watching world, to be anything but glorious. If you listen to the lectures of a secular history professor, then you'll be told that the church is to blame for crusades and genocide and massacres and all kinds of atrocities. And of course, they can't tell the difference between professing Christians and real Christians. If you log onto internet websites, you'll be told the church is a dying institution in the Western world. Atheists are declaring prominently in their recent books that the church is responsible for almost all the evils in this world. I think I've told you the story before of someone I met in a store, and I told him I was a pastor because he asked me, what do you do? And he said, oh, people like you are the cause of 99% of the problems in the world. That's because of these atheist books that are being written. And it said the tiny bit of good the church does in the world can be done far more honestly and with far better effect without the church. And they confidently announced that by the end of the century, there will be no more churches in the world, which, by the way, has been predicted in every century since the time of Christ. But it isn't just from non-Christians. You sometimes get the impression that the Church of God is anything but glorious. I like to tell a story in catechism class of my sister-in-law's days as a kindergarten teacher. A little boy and a little girl were playing, mom and dad. She was bustling in the toy kitchen. He put his feet on the table and was reading the church bulletin. And to the amazement of his teacher, this little boy imitated what he tragically must have often seen and heard at home. He sat with his nose in the church bulletin after he told the little girl what it was, and he would solemnly shake his head and intone, "It is nix mythicetic, it is nix mythicetic. It's all going wrong with the church." Or I think of the construction crew, largely of members of one of the churches in our denomination. They seem to spend many a break time gossiping and complaining about their local church. And then one of them, thinking I should be a bit of a missionary, said to his non-Christian co-worker, "Do you go to church? Would you like to come to ours?" And he looked at him and said, "Are you kidding? After hearing everything you've said, do you think I want to set foot there?" Not to mention the person who looks back at abuse of whatever kind suffered in the church or even painfully by office bearers. Think of what you see in the world around you. A church splintered into so many denominations. Individual churches shredded by disunity and infighting. Groups claiming to be Christian and yet violating every fundamental truth of the Word of God and teaching heresy. What shall we say about the Church of Christ in such a world? You almost want to sing Psalm 137 instead. By Babel's streams we sat and wept. Or to declare with the dying wife of Phinehas, Ichabod, the glory is departed. That's what you could say about the church if you only look at things with human eyes. But tonight we need to look at the church from the perspective of the Word of God. And consider the Christ of the church. And in so doing, you can discover every time that there's still reason to sing about the glory of the Church of God because of the Christ of the church. When you speak in that light about the church in this world, you are speaking of something glorious and majestic and wonderful. And here's our theme, the glory of Christ's church. The glory of Christ's church. We'll see the need to consider this glory, the foundation of this glory, and the definition of this glory. The glory of Christ's church, the need to consider it, its foundation, and its definition. How important is the Church of Jesus Christ in your theology and in your lifestyle? What place does it have in your life? The answer you give to that question really depends in some ways on the answer you give to another question. What is the church? Here are some of the popular slogans that seem to make the rounds in this century. The church is people getting together to talk about Jesus and love others. What do you think of that definition? Maybe someone listening says, well, that sounds pretty good. But did you notice that this answer was centered entirely on what people are doing? It almost makes the church sound like the chess club I was a member of as a teenager. You gather together, you pay your dues, you play the chess games, you travel to tournaments. Only in this case, in the case of the church, your hobby is religion. Where's God's activity in all of that? Another popular answer. The church is about getting together to talk about what God is doing in our lives, or to talk about what God's telling you. Well, at least it mentions something that God is doing, but it doesn't mention what God says in His Word about what His church should be, what the very heart is of what it means for a church to be a church. The current spiritual climate of North America is radical individualism when it comes to the church. One reason for this is a theology known as dispensationalism, according to people like Scofield and Ryrie, who put together study Bibles that have had a lot of influence. They came up with a brand new way of seeing the church that's never been seen in the entire history of the church until then. They said this: Jesus' goal in coming to earth, goal number one, was to offer the Jews an earthly empire like that of Solomon. When the Jews turned him down, Jesus had to put that off until the millennium. And so instead he decided to go with plan B, which was to establish a church from all the nations. And when you view the Bible that way, the result is that you're far more concerned about personal relationship with God than on the place and life of the Church of Christ in the world. Because it's only plan B anyway. When I served my first congregation, a young tennis coach came to conversion from the world. And as he grappled with what it meant to live a Christian life, he was trying to find a way to coach tennis that would not violate the Lord's Day. And he thought he found a good Christian outfit in Florida. And so he asked them, well, what about church? And you have to understand, if you're a successful tennis coach, you're always working on Sunday. Because the tournament, the championship match, is always on Sunday. And so the answer he got was, well, we read the Bible for 5 minutes and pray at the start of the tournament. Because that's all the church really is anyway. What an amputated view of the church. Or maybe someone says, well, church is where I go to get fed. You see the individualism in that? The number one criteria is this: does it make me feel spiritually full? And church becomes like a spiritual restaurant. You might like the keg better, and I might like the Vietnamese place, and that's okay. There's no right or wrong. You just go where your taste buds are tickled, and if I want the keg tonight and the Vietnamese place tomorrow and McDonald's the day after that, hey, that's great. There are so many options. It's the marketplace view of the church. You stop at the cheese booth, and I'll stop and buy some beans and make something healthy, and it's no right or wrong. It's just the way it is today. If you see the church as a marketplace, and this is literally happening, you'd be surprised how often if you read the literature, where a church comes to a neighborhood and says, we're going to do a survey and we're going to do church the way most people in this neighborhood want to see it. Rather than go to the scriptures to ask, what is the church and what should it look like? But the scriptural way of looking at the church is to see a kingdom. And the most important words in the life of a kingdom are authority. And what is the will of the king? And honoring the king and the calling of the king. The most important thing in a kingdom is the king and his will. So how important is the church in your theology and in your lifestyle? Do you know what happens when you compare the modern amputated, bare minimum view of the church with church history and, more importantly, the scripture? It starts to stand out to you how meager and small the contemporary view of the church is. Think of the Apostles' Creed. What's mentioned after the work of each person of the Trinity is described? First, this: I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church. It's mentioned even before personal salvation. And it's because this church exists that there are such things to be enjoyed, such as the forgiveness of sins and the communion of the saints and everlasting life. There is no detailed description of salvation in the Apostles' Creed. Why not? Because the description of Jesus Christ and the description of the church are thought to cover that sufficiently. Think of our Belgic confession. 37 articles or sections. We started a section now of 9 articles on the doctrine of the church. A quarter of our confession is busy with the church. That's how important this doctrine was seen to be by the reformers as they searched the scriptures. And they had to react to the Roman Catholic view of the church. That view was this: I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. That is, in the popes and bishops descending from Peter, and it's their job to save me. And I can live however I please, and as long as I eat the Mass and a priest mumbles some words above me as I die, I believe in the church saves me, and I don't need to worry about how I live. Now, thankfully, not all Roman Catholics live that way, but do you know how many do? Drunkenness, promiscuity. Hey, it's the church's job to save me, and as long as I eat the sacraments, I'm fine. But the Apostles' Creed does not say, and the Scriptures do not say, I believe in the church. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church. And yet the reformers, in reacting to that system in which the church equals salvation, did not throw the baby out with the bath. They didn't swing from a church-dominated view of salvation to a view of salvation cut loose from the church. And that's why they quoted often with approval the following saying of the early church fathers. Listen to this. If the church is not your mother, God is not your father. That's quite a statement. And in most of church history, that's been a statement which churches and Christians have said, that's right on. But what then is the foundation of a large and enriched and broad view of the church? Well, that's our second point. Why didn't the reformers overreact? Why didn't they say, well, forget this church stuff, just me and Jesus is all we need? It's because the Reformation was a return to the Scriptures. And when you consult with the Scriptures, a very different picture arises. The church is not first and foremost about you, about your talking, your doing, your praying, your activities, and whether or not you are being fed, important as being fed is. The church is not God's plan B. It's plan A. It's the center of His purposes from the very beginning. We should have a high view of the church because it's Christ's church. And it's the body of the one who is the head. What did Jesus Christ come into this world to do? Why was He born in Bethlehem's stable? What was His goal? Someone may say, well, to redeem all of creation and set it free from suffering and death. And true. How is He doing that? Someone else may say, well, He came to save sinners. Again, you're right. But how does the Son of God save sinners? Someone else may want to say, well, to spread the kingdom of God. That's true. Jesus' own preaching is summarized like this in the pages of the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and is offering you something, but no, the King has come and the King says. But how does the kingdom spread? Every possible answer you consider must involve this if you're thinking biblically, and I'll demonstrate it in a moment. Through the gathering of a church to be the body and bride and family of the living God, this world will never be set free from the curse until there is a church set free from the sin which provoked the curse into the liberty of the children of God, Romans 8. Sinners will never be saved unless they are gathered into the church and made a part of the bride and body of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom spreads by the church being gathered and defended and preserved through this royal King Jesus. Jesus Christ's goal in coming into this world was not to save a loose collection of individuals. He came to save His people from their sins. That's the church, His people, from their sins. He came to be the good shepherd of one flock. To speak of Christ without speaking of His church makes no sense. It's like talking about a head without a body or a bridegroom without a bride. And we can read this if we page through the scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Please follow along so that you can see that I'm not just making this up or trying to be cute or critical. Look at Matthew chapter 16. And then we'll turn to our Ephesians scripture readings. Simon Peter just made his all-important confession of faith in Christ in Matthew 16. And notice what Jesus, the Son of the living God, says in verse 18 when it comes to this personal confession of faith. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Salvation and confession of faith are immediately tied by Jesus Christ to Himself building His church. We should never think of these things loose from the church. The same thing can be said about the book of Ephesians. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians has been called by some commentators an exposition of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it would be possible to simply do a series of sermons on the book of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters, and we'd cover all the same points as these articles on the church in our Belgic Confession. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 22. This is that beautiful chapter, so full of all that God gives and says and does. The whole chapter, the apostle's been singing the blessings of salvation, starting with God choosing His people in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeeming them in time through the blood of Jesus Christ, making them holy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the apostle soars in his thoughts to Christ in His resurrection and ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, enthroned above all powers, not only in this world, but spiritual powers and every possible power and name. No one greater. Why all this? Verse 22. To the church, you should translate, for the church. To gather His church and to be the head for His church. All of the history of the entire universe and everything Jesus Christ is doing centers on His expressing His majesty as the head of a church. You see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Beautiful chapter. Tells us who we are by nature, dead in sins and trespasses, without God, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, on our way to destruction. But God works the miracle of new life in Christ. Why? Chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. To become citizens with the saints in the household of God, at the end of verse 19. To become living stones, verse 20 and 21, built on the cornerstone Jesus Christ. To become the temple of the living God, verse 21. All of these are names for the church. Ephesians 3. The apostle's amazed at his privilege of being an apostle and a minister of the gospel. Why? Because verse 10 says this. Through this preaching, it will become evident to even the greatest powers in this world what the wisdom and power of God are on display in and by the church. The church of Christ is the triumphant expression of His complete victory and rule and reign in the universe. Yeah, but it doesn't look that way, but I don't experience it that way, but God says that's what it is. A couple more scripture passages that show that what God is doing in this world right now centers on His church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Acts 2 and verse 47. Pentecost, Peter's preaching. 3,000 are saved after a convicting sermon about sin and about Christ. And that was just the beginning. Verse 47 says this, the Lord was adding daily to the church such as should be saved. We're taught here that being saved and being added to the church are two sides of the same coin. They go together. It is biblically impossible to speak of salvation apart from speaking and thinking about the church. If you divorce them, then you are divorcing what God wants kept together. Now, in light of all this, the popular cliches of our times, church history, the best of all the scriptures, do you see how beautiful Article 27 is? It says so much in a few simple sentences. It doesn't start with the office bearers of the church. It doesn't start with popes and bishops and pastors and elders and deacons. The church is the gathered people transformed by Jesus Christ. We're not going to worry tonight about the local church. That's Article 28. But here we concern ourselves with the one church of Christ in general, with the big picture. We believe and profess, the article says, that there is one holy Catholic, meaning universal Christian church. And it is a holy congregation of the true Christian believers. What makes a person a true Christian believer? Well, it lists them, and here our translation needs to be corrected. Expecting all their salvation in Jesus Christ. Not in the church, but in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith in Christ alone. Made holy by His Holy Spirit in thought and life. Sealed by the Holy Spirit is forever belonging to Jesus Christ. This is all about what Jesus Christ is doing. He's the head of the church. He's the bridegroom of the church. He's pouring Himself into and gathering His church. God is expressing the fullness of His glory in the church, and the church is living proof that the new creation has begun now in this present world. And we'll look at some of the details of this as we go through these articles and search the scriptures. The holiness and unity of the Church of Christ are described, and we'll get to that in the future. But tonight we simply need to stop and think about the foundation of it all. Not what you do or don't do, but what Jesus Christ does and is doing. Because if you don't start and end there, when you think about the church, then the only thing you can end up saying is something like this book title, I Survived the Church. And believe me, I understand why people write such things. But if that's all you've got to say, then you just want to sigh, not sing, when you think of the church. But when you learn to think biblically, you start, your first and last word is always about Jesus Christ. And here we're lifted above human efforts and human predictions and human sins and the shortcomings of the members and office bearers of the church. And believe me, we all have them. And we focus on what gives the church glory. It doesn't have glory because we give it glory, but because the Son of God is the head and bridegroom and the great worker of salvation in the midst of His church. And He's building His church. Because the builder and maker are God. And everything He does is worth singing about. At all times. There's never a time when you may speak about the church apart from Christ. Because if you do that, then all you'll do is complain and sigh instead of sing. And that's the secret of unwearied service of the church. Take the Apostle Paul. You know all the things that were wrong in the church at Corinth? Let's look for a minute at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Now, if you know these letters, you know all the things he has to deal with. Drunk at the Lord's Supper and people scarfing up what was on the table and not waiting for each other and sharing. Blatant sexual immorality. One man was living with his stepmother and people were laughing about it instead of doing something about it. Others were bickering about which preacher was the greatest. No, that preacher is the best. And if they were all like that, then the church would be great. And still others were suing each other in a court of law, while members of the same church. Why does Paul even bother with the church at Corinth? Why doesn't he just say, let's just dump the whole lot and start over? Some of us might be tempted to say, that's not a church at all. Why does Paul call it a church? Because it's Christ's church. And even here, Christ is at work to gather and build his church. And that's why in verse 2 we read, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's why it's a church. There was more reason to sing than sigh, even about the church at Corinth. And by the way, that wasn't the whole story of the church at Corinth either, was it? Because there definitely were people in Corinth too who loved and served and honored the Lord Jesus, and who were grieved. Is that Christ-centered perspective your attitude toward the Church of Christ amid all its turmoils and struggles? Is that your attitude towards the local Church of Christ of which you belong? If thankfulness to God is not the first and the last word you speak about the church, this church, or even your prayers about this church, then you don't understand the nature, secret, and glory of the church as you should. Tonight, consider the foundation of the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ, that it's Christ's church. And that should be our attitude towards every local church which still contains the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ who saves sinners. You know, sometimes the stories go the rounds of trouble in some other congregation locally here or in the denomination of the stories are told, one would almost think a strange sort of pleasure is being taken in pessimistic evaluations of the future of that church, rather than gloating at the turmoil of any church. Shouldn't we rather grieve that the body of Christ is being torn? A body of which you are a part. A body that's much bigger than your local denomination. If you hit your thumb with a hammer, does your other hand say, see you? I told you, you should have watched out. Or does your head say, well, I don't want any part of you anymore? Do you see it as Christ's church? Or do you shake your head and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not there? It's this Christ-centered view of the church that's the foundation of everything that should be said and thought and done when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's that foundation of the church that also gives us our working definition of the church, our final point. What is the church? Yes, it's the work of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the flock of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on. But what is the church? And here we'll take some of the most common words used in the scriptures. Words like church or congregation or assembly, and work them out from the scriptures. You know, you've used words like church and congregation so many times. You ever stop to think about what are you saying when you say the word church? We do, of course, have our popular language of every day. For example, let's meet at the church. 8 o'clock, okay? We mean by that the building. It's not really true. One of the church signs I passed on my way to university every day said this: the meeting place of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. That is sound ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big word that means doctrine of the church. To speak of a building as the church is like talking about a sunrise. Now, we all do it, but we all also know the sun doesn't rise. The earth spins, and as it spins, the sun becomes visible to you at that moment. But it looks like the sun is coming up. The church is not the building. So what then do these familiar biblical words, church or congregation, mean? Well, let's start with the word church, which is usually translated in the Old Testament congregation. But I'm calling it church for this reason. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word church from the New Testament to describe the Old Testament gathering of the people of God. And that Hebrew word that it's rooted in simply means this, being called together. In everyday Hebrew, it was the word you used when an army was called together for battle. Or when a meeting was called and the group was summoned together. The church is the gathering summoned by the voice of God, called by God, out of darkness, out of sin, out of the world, into His light, called to meet with Him and to live with Him and for Him, together. That's the church, ignited by the voice of God. And that means the most important thing that anyone can do in the church is listen to God speak. We didn't gather together tonight because the elders thought it was a good idea. We didn't gather together tonight here because you really wanted to be here. We came because it pleased God to call His church to assemble. You realize what a privilege that is? God calls His people together through His Word, the Word that speaks of judgment, but best of all, the Word of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. And He gives this salvation among the people He assembles to come and bow before His Word. That's why the conversion even of Abraham is described in Scripture, not as the decision of Abraham, but as the call of God. Genesis 12 starts like this. The Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, leave your father's house and you go to the land that I will give you and I will bless you. The word bless has to do with salvation. Acts 7 describes that like this. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. The voice of the God of glory calls into existence spiritual life and desire and longing to live with and for God. And the idolater Abraham suddenly realizes, these foolish idols of mine have never said a word to me. But the God of glory has appeared and He spoke to me. And I'm going to pack it all up and go someplace that I didn't even know exists. The voice of the God who called me will provide for me as I go looking for the city that has God as its builder and maker. In fact, the very same thing happened in the Garden of Eden already. Adam, where are you? God's voice is calling into existence His church of redeemed people. That's the very definition of what it means to be a church. His promise of salvation through Christ, His gospel gift of clothing, all of that in Genesis 3 is church assembling work. Isn't that the very story of your conversion, child of God? Maybe you've been coming to church all your life out of custom, or someone made you. And the glory of God became real to you. Whether suddenly or slowly, God became real. God, majestic and mighty, the God of glory, erupted in your thoughts and in your heart. And your heart was made new. And that's why we have psalms like the ones we sing, about joyfully assembling in God's people to learn His will and to do it. About considering a day in God's courts better than 1,000 in the tents of wickedness. And the tents of wickedness come and go as tents do. But the house of God, the people that He is gathering and building, it stays standing. That's the church. And that's why the word church becomes such a common word in the Old Testament. Especially from the times of Moses on. Often translated in our Old Testament as congregation, but really meaning this word church, this called out by God. And someone says, yeah, but of course only truly converted people are members of the Church of God. Now, why are you bringing all that up now? When speaking of the foundation, heart and definition of the church, we'll get to that question in due time. God's word requires us to do so. But if you want to begin with this when we're talking about the foundation and definition of the church, then you're already rushing beyond the key cornerstone of it, that the church is called into existence by the mighty voice of God who creates everything by his call. Let there be light, he cried out, and it was so. Let there be a church, and it was so. Let so and so be a living member of my church. Adam, you're mine. Where are you? Abraham, come here, you're mine. And it was so. Never begin with the assembly, but with the assembler, God, in Christ. And the New Testament follows that very same pattern. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 describes, first of all, in that chapter, Christ, the stone that so many people trip over, and yet the stone as the cornerstone on which God builds his new creation. And he immediately moves from the description of Christ to the church, because you can't have one without the other. Listen to this in 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, act of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's the fruit of God's call, a special or treasured people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You hadn't obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You see again that word call, around which everything circles. No church comes together because people say, you know, we should start a church. Now, that might have been what you did. That happened in 1986 in this congregation. But behind it and leading to it was the call, the assembling of the voice of God. And then the second word is closely related, and it's a word often translated assembly in the Old Testament. It simply means gathering. Gathering together. And again, the stress is not on me and Jesus, to use the popular phrase, but it's about together being the people of God. Not a collection of individuals, everyone with a unique opinion and something to add, but an assembly called to live as one body and one spiritual family by the God who is the head of the body and the father of the household. And this gathering as God's people together in one place at an appointed time is so key that this being together is the very definition of what it means to be a church. Being under the voice of God and together as a congregation is the heart of church life. Yes, the church has many important things to do in the world. Crisis pregnancy centers, education, hospitals, universities, so much, care for creation, all of it. But the very definition of what it means to be a church is the assembly together before the voice of God who calls us into existence and holds us in existence by his word. Why is it that church attendance has become hit and miss for so many professing North American Christians? Why is it that so many churches in North America see their people, many of their people, no more than one or two services a month? Now, there's several reasons. One of them is that fourth commandment, God's holy day, has been thrown away. But another reason is this: a lost sense of what makes the church the church, the congregation. Again, you hear that. Called together, the assembly of the Lord, the gathering place of the people of the Almighty with their King. You can't do that in a hike on Waterton or Banff on Sunday. It only happens when God reveals through his voice and word and gathers his people and reveals and distributes and proclaims and applies and works out salvation in the gathering of the church. And that tells us, too, right away, what to expect in a church. Sinners, in the process of being saved from themselves, or still dead in sin and needing to be saved from themselves. The church on earth is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Are you surprised to find sick people in a hospital? You shouldn't be. Are you surprised and disappointed to find sinners in a church? Shouldn't be. Christ came. Remember what it says in the New Testament? He came to call sinners, not the righteous. Church is not a club where we arrive to pat each other on the back and duke it out in the Saint of the Month club. We gather here desperately broken by sin. Grieving, struggling, weeping, failing, needy. Completely dependent on Christ's voice to breathe life into you. Not just to start the Christian life, but every Sunday again. The church is a construction project being made up of living stones, 1 Peter 2. What do you find in a construction site? A mess. Building materials, struts, extra pieces. You have to watch where you walk. You better wear good work boots. You better have a helmet on. You might need safety glasses. It's a construction site. That's not glorious yet, but it's going to become something glorious one day. The church can be a mess. But it's God's mess that He's building into a living temple made of people. One commentator, somewhat humorously and yet fittingly, compares the church to Noah's Ark, the church on earth. And he says this, "You couldn't stand the smell on the inside if it weren't for the storm on the outside." Sometimes that's sadly true. Part of that stench comes from me, apart from you. But that's where Christ works with as He gathers His church. And it's His voice. That's why He's called in John 1 the Word of God. It's His voice that's the secret to the life of the church. And it may not stop here. We may never use this as a reason to excuse our sin or to be satisfied with our sin or to do nothing about our sin. But we may use it to lift up our hearts when we're overwhelmed with ourselves or overwhelmed with each other. No, that's not the whole picture. In every church, you can also experience this. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. We've experienced that as a congregation in so many ways, have we not? Both sides of this. Do you believe that? That this is how it will end. That the mess of construction will one day be replaced with a finished, glorious building, testifying purely and only to the wisdom and power and truth and grace of Jesus Christ. That the wandering heart of the bride of Christ, the church, will finally be made pure and perfect through the faithful love of her bridegroom. That the only light and love and joy will be left behind when the mess in the church is perfectly cleaned up by the King and bridegroom and head of the church. Do you see what reason you have to say, "I believe that there is one holy Catholic church"? Do you see now that when you look at the church the way God does, you have reason to sing instead of sigh? Is there a dead member of this church listening? And even as you listen, the faithfulness, the uniqueness and the glory of Jesus Christ touches your heart. That's why His voice is heard in the church. Or maybe you're a spiritual member of the church already, but you've been wandering lately in heart. You've become cold. Can't your heart melt considering the head of the church? Return to Him and love His church. Because you can't claim to love Christ and not love His church. Can you too not then also sing the praises of the Christ, who is the secret and life and hope of His church, and say, in spite of the mess and the construction, it is God's building, God's family, God's bride, God's household where Christ is. That's what makes it a blessing to be a church, most of all. That's the foundation, heart, definition, and life of the church, right here, gathered together around the Word of Christ. Amen.